All right, so we're going to be in Psalm 75. So, last week, we had a good study on Asaph and his fearing what was coming, and he was in the midst of some trials. If you look at chapter 74, verse 10, just as a reminder, O God, how long will the adversary reproach us? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? So he was under this idea that God had kind of forsake them or forsook them. But then towards the end, he gets more encouraged. And then he brings it to chapter 75 where it says, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. So let's stop right there for a second. The key word in that is the idea of the we. Because he's saying we, this is not, chapter 74 was a very personal interaction between God and Asaph. Chapter 75 is, you can see it as a congregational singing. And that was his job. He was to lead in that congregational. And so he starts out with, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. You can see that this is to the chief musician set to do not destroy. We've seen that before. And that's just a common musical song that they would use. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. So how are we, and don't have to answer that loud, but just you can do a self-check. How is your thankfulness level to God? And I hope it is high. And we talked about Sunday, this idea of the resurrection, and that is, boy, is that enough? Is our salvation enough? And it is. And so we want to give thanks, a couple of thanks verses that you're familiar with. But I did notice something about these verses that was interesting to me. Psalm 104, enter his gates with thanksgiving, into the courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Philippians 4:6 is a very common verse. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Anxiousness, that's something Alyssa and I have talked about this is over the last 6 months or so. It's crept in. I've always been a little anxious, but boy, it has ramped up over the last 6 months. Not for any reason either. Sometimes I just wake up anxious. It's an interesting thing. I've noticed this prayer that it says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Sometimes when we're anxious and we go to God by prayer and supplication, we let our request be known unto him, expecting the peace of God. I don't always go at that time with that mindset of thanking him. I'm wanting God to get me out of something or get me or help me through something. And it's really interesting that that word thanksgiving was in this prayer. But then I read Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying for us that God would open us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. So in a normal Christian prayer life, when does the thanksgiving click? Yeah, it's usually after the answer comes. Oh, God, thank you for answering my prayer. But as I notice in scriptures, thanksgiving comes with the prayers. It's already a place of thanking him. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. That's a good prayer verse, isn't it? In everything, give thanks. See the connection again? For this is the will of God in Christ for you. And I think this is where God is really working with me, because these verses came up and I'm working on being thankful before the prayers are answered. Well, it's exactly right. That's exactly right. Not only do we trust God to answer them, but we trust God. This whole chapter is not about being thankful. This whole chapter is about God being the righteous judge. And so do we, as Job would say, I accept the blessings of God. I'm not going to also accept the hardships of God, you know. And so this idea of God being the righteous judge, aren't we grateful that this world is not going to spin out of control without God intervening? Aren't we glad that God cares for us and we are more important to him than the sparrows? And we're going to see that later on. So he starts with being thankful before he gets to verse 2. Now, verse 2 is interesting because this is a kind of back and forth psalm. They sing that we are thankful, but then verse 2 and 3 is kind of a response of God. He says, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. So that's God. When God chooses the proper time, I will judge uprightly. So in that one little verse, we learn two extremely important things about the sovereignty of God. What two things about the sovereignty of God do we learn? One, his timing is perfect. We can get impatient, but God is long-suffering. We want to hurry God along. Or if it's the chastening of God, we would like him to take his time. And so our timing is not God, but God at the appointed proper time. The second thing we learn is I will judge uprightly. So he is always a fair and righteous judge. That's the whole center of our lesson tonight. And that's the part of God we don't always focus on. Every decision God makes in his sovereignty is perfect timing and right, upright. And he doesn't make mistakes. Do we always agree with what he does? We should, because he's always right. But we certainly debate with him sometimes, don't we? We challenge him a little bit. Verse 3 says, the earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I will set up its pillars firmly. So this is really speaking, when is the earth going to be dissolved? Does the New Testament talk about a new heaven, a new earth? And so what God does is he dissolves the old earth, which is under this curse, and he builds a new one and sets its pillars firmly. So this is the ultimate judgment of God. And so that's a really important mind-settling vision of God. His timing is always perfect, and his judgment is always right. And to argue with him and dismiss him or debate with him is futile. John 5:22 says, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So in our time, Jesus Christ sits at that throne. He is that judge. 2 Timothy 4:8, I like the context of this verse. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, Paul says, at the end of his life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearance. It's an interesting statement from Paul, the murderer, the persecutor. He's very confident that he's going to get this crown of life. And he's very confident that it's the right thing because God is the righteous judge. And all he really says is, I've kept the faith. And what has God said is required of his servants, that his servants be found faithful. And so that's a goal of mine for the remainder of my time. It's just to be faithful, just to be faithful. Keep my hand on the plow, quit looking backwards, and just being faithful as we move ahead. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven open. There was a white horse. Him who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. There's going to be, as we go through Revelation, there's going to be a lot of lives that are going to be lost. And the world tends to, how many times have you heard people label God as being unfair? Well, if there is a God, he certainly is cruel. If there is a God, why does he let these things happen? If there is a God, why does he allow bad things to happen to good people? We're in Psalm 75, just getting down to Genesis 18. God, Abraham's talking to God, and he's talking to God about Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's concerned about Sodom and Gomorrah for what reason? Because of Lot. And Abraham came near and said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous in the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked. So with the righteous should be as the wicked. For far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Will God do right? Right. Now, when it talks about this destroying the wicked, it rains on the just and the unjust. And if God brings a drought to California, and that drought is a result of anti-God rhetoric throughout California, and so God brings a drought, will we suffer from the drought? Will it affect us? Absolutely. But we're still going to eat. We're still going to have clothes to wear. We're still going to have drink. How do we know that? It's a promise of God if we seek first the kingdom of God. And so at that point, even if God brings a hellfire and brimstone upon the whole state and kills everybody in the whole state, we're still going to heaven, aren't we? You know, so we are protected. We are already under the blood. We've already taken that blood of the Lamb, put it above the doorpost of our lives, and the death angel's going to pass over us. We're never going to die. God's going to be righteous in his judgment. So then he says, I said to the boastful, verse 4, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. This idea now is a picture of those who would stand against the righteous judge, the God who always judges in the proper time and uprightly, and yet people still want to bow their necks. The idea of the horn in the Bible is always kind of your sense of power. And you think that you are smarter than God or more wise than God. But what does the Bible say about man's wisdom compared to God? It's foolishness. So the picture here is trying to put an animal like a bull or an oxen into a yoke. And what they'll do is you try to get it around the neck and they'll put their head up and you try to put it down to get that yoke on. And it's a picture of stubbornness. It's a picture of lifting. And don't lift your horn on high. And do not speak, you stiff neck. Do not stand boastfully before God as if he's doing something wrong. And boy, that is becoming more and more and more acceptable. And with social media, it's becoming more and more visible. I saw a guy today, he was standing on a corner and preaching and talking about men are men and women are women. And somebody just came up to him, pulled out a gun, just put it to his head and said, you better, they didn't do anything. They just pulled out the gun and then walked down the sidewalk. And that's how their response is. That's that boastful. They just won't listen to what God has to say. Verse 6 says, for exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south. In other words, you're not looking for self-exaltation, and that's what the world does. They're trying to set them up, whether to get follows or likes, or whether they're trying to have their channel get a bunch of subscriptions. They're doing something to get that exaltation. But God is the judge, verse 7. He puts down one and exalts another. So God can lift us up. God can bring exaltation, but it's completely in his sovereign will. And this is the part about God's judgment that people really get to have to grasp. God is judge. He can put down one and he can exalt another. And we may not like it, but it's just the way it is. And God explains it very clearly, much better than I can, in Romans chapter 9. So go ahead and turn to Romans 9. In Romans 9, God deals very clearly with the question of, is God an unrighteous judge? Is God unfair? God, why? Why, you know, one of the tools of Satan right now is to make sure you live completely guilty. If you have a little money, you better be guilty. If you have a certain color of skin, then you have a privilege you ought to be guilty of. If you have a certain nationality, you ought to feel guilty. And God is often attacked in this way. Let's look at verse 10. He's talking about this subject, and he says, Romans 9, 10, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. So if I look at verse 13 and ask you to, let's have a discussion on why he loved Jacob and hated Esau. The problem with that is God tells us why. He tells us in verse 11, the children not being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. So why did he love Jacob and hate Esau? Was it because one was good and one was evil? Well, he just said neither one of them did anything good or evil yet. So the only reason, because it was his divine sovereign purpose. So that brings us to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because that's the natural response. Well, that's not fair to poor Esau. Esau didn't do anything. God, you seem unrighteous. And God's answer to that question is what? Certainly not. What may appear unrighteous to you, remember, his sovereignty is always in the right time, and it's always upright. Then he gives another example. He says to Moses in verse 15, I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy on. I'll have compassion whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So this goes to the verse, you can't look for exaltation to the east, to the west. Nowhere on earth you're going to find mercy, grace, and exaltation. It comes from God alone. Then verse 17, he gives a really interesting example. The scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth." So he tells Pharaoh that Pharaoh was created with a purpose. And the purpose was what? What's that? To show God's power by keeping Israel locked up and in slavery until the Passover. It's very important that they didn't leave before the Passover. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up." Verse 18, "Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." The Bible says at times that God had to harden Pharaoh's heart. You, verse 19, will say to me, "Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" That's the question that changed my perspective on everything in my questioning of God at times in my life. It's a good question. If Pharaoh was created by God for this purpose and God hardened his heart, why does God still find fault in what Pharaoh did if Pharaoh is not able to go against God's will? That's a good question. God's answer to the question is everything to us. It's really important. He says, "Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" So God's answer to the question is what? My judgment's always perfect timing, and it's always upright. Stop questioning me. He doesn't defend himself with an answer. We go down a rabbit hole, try to find the answer. And God's answer is, "I'm going to show mercy whoever I want to show mercy to. I'm going to harden whoever I want to harden, and I'm going to judge whoever I want to judge." We don't know what's going on that side. If we knew, we would say, "Oh, now I get it." And so what God wants us to do is trust him by faith. And that's what this lesson's about. God, you're the righteous judge. What may look unfair to me, is God unrighteous? Certainly not. He says, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor?" And so these are harsh verses. I don't know how God does everything exact. I don't have all the answers. That's not important. What's important is I'm going to stop questioning him. I'm going to stop debating with him. I'm going to stop lifting up my horn and exalting myself by saying, "Well, God, I believe you ought to do this. And if you don't do this, it's a deal." Have you heard that before? I remember a man came to me and he says, "Is my daughter in heaven? She died when she was 2 years old. I need a right answer, preacher, because if it's the wrong answer, I'm done with God forever." Can't approach God that way. That's going back to Psalm 75. That's the boastful. That's the lifting up your horn. James 4:6 says he gives grace. Let's finish this chapter out. Look at verse 8, Psalm 75. "In the hand of the Lord, there is a cup." Now, a cup in the scripture almost always represents his wrath, that cup that's poured out. It's definitely what this is talking about. "And the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out." This is what Jesus said when he said, "Lord, if it be possible, let this" what? "Cup pass from my hand." He says, surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Now the dregs in there is the sediment at the end, at the bottom of a wine. And I take a, when it's a cool morning, Alyssa buys this stuff. I don't know what it is, but it's really good. It's protein, and it comes like a chocolate, hot chocolate, and it's really good. And but if I take too long to drink it, sometimes the little floaty things sink to the bottom, and you get that chocolate stuff like a hot chocolate. So I got to constantly be stirring it because I don't like you're drinking it and then a little chunk of that stuff that didn't quite get dissolved. That's dregs. Those are the dregs. So what it's saying here is when God pours his wrath on the wicked, they have no choice. Remember, what's the Jonathan Edwards famous sermon? Sinners in the hands of a what? Angry God. And that's what it is. And so we won't be tasting this cup. That cup is what we've been saved from. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, because all the horns of the wicked will be cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be exalted. So there's no exaltation east or west or north, but there is exaltation in Christ. James 4:6, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. James 4:9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will do what? He will lift you up. He will exalt you. This whole sermon was done, and I was reading my daily read. I'm in Joshua now, my daily reading. It's a great day. When you're reading through the Bible in a year, the day you get done with Deuteronomy, you're home free. You're going to get to the end of the road now because you got through those five books. It says, on the day that the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. I do a whole sermon on the life of Joshua and why God exalted him. But God exalted him because God exalted him. And that's what he's done with us. He's taken us out of the miry clay, set us on the solid rock, and only God could do that. But mankind wants to exalt themselves apart from God. And they do this by proudly standing against God. And you see it all the time, those little things on the internet where people have these, can come and they can ask questions, and people are so prideful. Boy, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. And that's going to be the downfall of this whole world, is the pride of man, because God hates the proud. So that brings us to a very short little chapter, Psalm 76. So in Psalm 74, it was, oh God, are you going to do anything? In Psalm 75, God, I'm going to give you thanks because everything you do is perfect. And whatever you do is going to be the perfect timing and right. And the wicked are going to fall and the righteous are going to be exalted. So we're going to give you thanks. In Psalm 76, it is post-victory. In fact, it's been read at different times in histories. The Huguenots sang this in victory in 1679. The Spanish Armada was defeated, and the victors over it sang this psalm in 1588. It's been traditionally a song of victory. And it says, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place is in Zion. It feels like it's all different places, but it's Judah, Israel, Salem, which is ancient Jerusalem, and Zion. That's all Israel. It's really, you know how small Israel is? I mean, it's like Rhode Island size. It's so teeny. And his dwelling place is in Zion. The word dwelling place, it's a very interesting word. It's a Hebrew word for layer, L-A-I-R. And so, you know, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, this is actually a lion of protection. over Israel. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. So this is a picture of post. And if you look at the language in this chapter, it's always, you've already done it. It's not, will you do this? Are you going to do this? I believe you're going to do this. Oh, you've done this. This is why it's sung or read many times after a victory. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. And that's a picture of all the enemies that surround Israel. If you go into the mountains, you're going to find lions and all kinds of terrible things. The stout-hearted were plundered. I like that word, stout-hearted. What do you think of when you get somebody stout-hearted? It's pride again. And they were plundered. And the stout-hearted would come to little Jerusalem to plunder them. You know, this morning's Bible reading was Jericho and how God has given them victory. And then the defeat of Ai and then the victory. As long as you stick with God and don't disobey him, there's great victory. And the stout-hearted who thought they were just come in and defeat God, they were actually the one plundered and not the plunderers. They sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found use of their hands. And there's four or five or six or seven different examples in the scripture of whether it's Gideon, Jericho, great victories of God where man didn't have to hardly do anything. The mighty men of David. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep. You know that it says, were cast into a dead sleep. So this is a past victory. There's a specific victory that a lot of theologians apply this to, but we're not going to do that. We're going to apply it to everything. God has always given victory. In fact, there's a quote from the Queen Mother of Scotland at the time, and her quote is this: I have more fear for the prayers of John Knox than any army of 30,000 fighting soldiers. And so even these Christian armies that would pray, they brought fear to people because God would give victory. So I want you to go back to verse 1 again. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel, Salem, his tabernacle, and in Zion. And it got me thinking about the fact, you know the verse on the narrow road? You know the percentage of, what do you think is the percentage of people in the world who truly have an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ? Not religious, but really know Jesus Christ. Think it's a very high percentage? It's not. It's a narrow road. And even in that statement, you are known, God, in Zion and Judah and Salem, which is still a small little area. And so I got to thinking, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And that's what this chapter is about. He says, verse 4, you are more glorious. And so where do we see the glory of God? And you are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where does this person see the glory of the Lord? He sees it in the mirror because we're being transformed to the image of God. There's no greater proof to me that God is who he says he is than what's inside me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. There is such my sinful flesh is still around. It's not really gone anywhere. But my desires and what I live for completely flip-flopped in 1979. I'm a completely different. My knowledge of God, my faith in that God gave, it's just like I know he lives within me. The Holy Spirit is changing me. And the Word of God speaks to me, and I understand it, and I get it. So when I look in the mirror and look at this guy, that's where I see the real proof of the glory of God and what he's done. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. And being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding the things of the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? Glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And not very many people in this world share this knowledge. And we know that our victory is coming. We've had little victories, but boy, oh boy, when this is almost a heavenly chapter, you know, it's interesting how Psalm 74, God, where are you? Have you left us? Are you going to do anything? God, thank you, because I know everything you do is perfect. I'm not going to question you anymore. I'm not going to lift up my horn. I'm not going to be stiff-necked. I'm just going to trust you to exalt us. And in Psalm 75 or 76, oh, you did it. You victory, just like you said you would. And man, I can only imagine what's going to be standing before him in heaven. Can't wait. Verse 7, you yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when you are angry? Is everybody going to stand before God? Do you want to stand before him a sinner? Or do you want to stand before him in the name of Jesus? Do you want to stand before him as a child? You know, that's that sinner's in the hand. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, Proverbs 9:10. Everyone's going to stand before him. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver the oppressed of the earth. There's a great contest out there in the world today to out-oppress the next person. No, we're the people that are oppressed. No, we're more oppressed than you. No, we're oppressed. We're the most oppressed group ever. Here's the truth. Every single human being is oppressed by sin. We are in bondage to it. But God has delivered us from our sin, because we have come to the knowledge of our sin, confessed it to God. He's washed it away. Now, verse 10, I'm going to say that I'm not confident in how this verse is going to be looked at. But I know the general fact of it, but it's a really interesting verse. It says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of the wrath, you shall gird yourself. And that word gird also can be restrained. And so, can you think of a time? Let's see if we're on the same page. I want to be on the right page. Can you think of a time when God took man's wrath and turn it in to praise? When Jesus rose from the dead, the Lord says exactly what I thought. That man's wrath, they hated him. They beat him. They scourged him. They spit on him. They mocked him. They nailed him to the cross. They were so, crucify him, crucify him. They were built up. We don't want Barabbas. We let Barabbas go. They just were not in their right minds. And yet without it, Jesus could not have saved us from our sins. That's the wrath of man bringing praise to God. I think of it with Haman against Mordecai. Bring in the gallows, the wrath of man. I'm so angry, I hate him so much. And there, eventually, those gallows was the saving of the whole nation of Israel at the time. So God does two things with the wrath of man. He uses to for his praise, or the second part of verse 10, he just restrains it. He holds it off. And why isn't the world like Sodom and Gomorrah? There seems to be pockets of the world. There's places even in Merced County you don't go to at night. But why isn't the whole world like it was in the days of Noah? Because God restrains. The Holy Spirit restrains. But he allows some of it in. How about Job? Why did God allow the wrath of Satan upon poor little Job? Did it have a purpose? Yes. And that's the whole message tonight. God, there's purpose in everything that he does. And because of that, verse 11, make your vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Just trust him. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of the princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we're going to close with Matthew 10:27. It's very interesting in this idea of fearing the Lord. He says, whatever I tell you in the dark, Matthew 10:27, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So the fear of the Lord is the fear of his wrath, of that cup, of those dregs. God, save my soul. When you do that, then verse 29 kicks in. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are more value than many sparrows. The fear of the Lord takes away the fear of death, man, sin, and those things. So everyone is going to stand before the God in fear. Everyone. But if you've already done that and went to him in fear and say, Lord, I need you, or my destiny and my eternity is in peril. Lord, would you save me? That fear leads to the release of the fear, because God loves you. You're more important to him than the sparrows, and he certainly takes care of them. What a God. Two really neat. So we go all the way back to why we would give him thanks. Main thing tonight, he's never wrong. His timing's always perfect, and his judgment is always upright. So there's no reason to debate, to worry, to stress over his decisions that he's going to do something wrong. He's got a reason and a purpose for it. It's not an easy thing to do, but this is the truth. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We thank you, Father, for knowing that we have a God who makes every decision uprightly, and we have no right to question you and to call you unrighteous. Lord, we don't understand it all the time. And Lord, if you choose not to give us understanding, we understand that everything you do is for your glory and your purpose. We trust you and we yield to you in Jesus' name. Amen.